All right, we're going to pick up today in our catechism with the continuing our walk through the function of the church and the function, of course, of the people within the church. Right? The church is the called out people of God. The church is the people who meet together as the body of Christ. Right. So the question today is, we left off last week talking about the forgiveness of sins. Right, because this is a function of a thing that happens within the church, right? We're now kind of considering in this question, is there a way, or we'll just read the question and kind of take it from there, cannot we then by godly works satisfy God and by ourselves merit pardon of our sins? This is a very loaded question and actually quite a good one, right? There are a number of things which separate Christianity from the religions of the world, but the most important thing is that we do not believe this question to be true. Right? The vast majority of religions in the world, really almost all of them, have the concept that you sacrifice a thing to the gods and the gods then give you good things. Right? This has never been the concept in Christianity. It was never the concept in the Mosaic ceremonial law. There was no sense in which you sacrifice the thing and then God did good things for you. That's not how anything worked. That's even when Paul goes into this in the book of Hebrews. It wasn't as if the sacrifices at the temple could actually forgive your sin. Right? They were teaching us something about the way in which sins are forgiven. It is only by grace that sins are forgiven, Old Testament and New Testament. Right? And we'll get into that. So the question we have to ask in our mind here is the question of merit and grace. Now, I mentioned all other religions, and that is a gigantic brush, and it is meant to be, painting on a broad canvas of humanity. And I would include in this all sorts of very, very common religions that don't go by that name. So for example, people are always inventing little religions to find a way to sacrifice to something to make themselves better or to heal things. So a gigantic part of, for example, the modern environmental movement is about this, right? So for example, you'll talk to an environmentalist or somebody who's very, very concerned about climate change. For example, they did a poll and 89% of Ivy League educated people in America think we should basically roll back all of the advances that have essentially eliminated hunger in the world, particularly in the first world. Get rid of those so we can save the planet. You ask those same people, would you have a nuclear power plant near your city to eliminate carbon emissions and save the planet? Well, no, they don't want that. Why? Well, because there's a interesting sort of quasi-religious belief that dirty plant will destroy them. The same way they think that they have to give something up, right? They have to sacrifice something of themselves in order to save the planet. So things like getting rid of your washing machine or air conditioning is the way you're going to save the planet, because it's a real sacrifice that hurts, and that's the way they get absolution. Right? It is absolutely the same sort of system as one finds in the sacrificial systems of the pagan world, and quite frankly, the sacrificial system in popular Roman Catholic theology. We have to always remember that modernity is a Christian heresy. So even the categories in which atheists think are Christian categories. They can't help themselves. It's in the air they breathe. It's in reality itself, right? So that's a gigantic example of that and how much we have to sort of protect ourselves from that same problem. And if the world was going to end by 2040 because we were building more and more coal plants, the only logical answer you could have is you would have to sort of nuke India because they're going to keep building plants whether or not we stop or not, or don't. And of course, nobody says that, right? Because that would be unthinkable and horrifying, and I'm not suggesting we should do that. But if it is, like, the world is going to end unless we stop this, you just got to blow up India. Sorry. Thanks for playing. Potentially, yeah. And how's that going to go, right? You're going to end the world anyway. So it is kind of a fascinating problem that it really is more about a person, quite frankly, in the Ivy League, a person who's guilty about their affluence, finding a way to absolve themselves through sacrifice. And that is all the system is. They're trying to build merit, which is what we're talking about here. Merit in the eyes of God in such a way that they can make God do things they want him to do. Right? Which is, of course, Genesis 3 all the way down. It's an attempt to be our own God. And what Christianity has said against all comers is that this is not the way anything works. Right? The Creator God is not changed or moved or forced to do things because of something his creature does. Right? And that is incredibly important to nail down in this. Otherwise, he's not God, right, for example. Otherwise, he's just a creature. Right? If God is not outside of causality, right, outside of things affecting him, then he is just another creature, right? And really just a figment of our imaginations, right, a super version of ourselves. All right, so the answer our catechism gives here is very precise, and we'll go through it. The answer is Christ alone. You could almost just stop the answer right there and just keep on going, but we're going to continue on. Christ alone, by the sufferings of his pains, and with his death, wherewith he hath paid and performed the penalty of our sins, hath satisfied God. Okay, there's a ton going on in that sentence. Of course, as I said, you could start with just Christ alone, and this is, again, one of the six solas of the Reformation, right? Christ alone being one of the, sola Christa being one of the, Christus being one of the six solas. But it is Christ alone, the Messiah alone, the one prophesied who's going to do this. It is only him whose sufferings of his pains and with his death, remember, the one who follows the law, unmarked by sin, who dies for those who have sinned, right? The one who does what Adam should have done in the garden when he should have said, take me, not her, and save the world, but instead joined Eve in sin and then blamed God and Eve. The classic example of failing at your one job. That's the joke. You had one job, your friend, and you completely failed. Of course, you know, there's plenty of blame to throw around, but that is the case. But the words Noel uses here, the writer of the catechism, are quite precise. So he says, Christ hath paid and performed, right? So one of the earliest theories of atonement, the theories of what Christ does on the cross, is the ransom theory, the idea that Christ gives himself as a ransom for many, right? That's one of the concepts that one finds in the New Testament. And the idea is that Christ gives himself to buy back his elect. Right? So that's what that's talking about, paid and performed. The penalty of our sins, that's an example of what was called penal substitutionary atonement, right? The idea that Christ is crucified for our sins, right? He isn't just crucified for sort of random acts of evil. He is crucified for my personal sins, right? And the sins of the whole world, right? Interestingly, classically speaking, we say, in the theological terms, he's crucified not just for, and this is particularly in Anglican theology, crucified not just for the sins of the elect, but crucified for everybody's sins, right? It is a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, right? Which is important, right? And that, of course, Christ, because it is his sacrifice, can bestow his grace on whom he chooses to, right? Because no one else is the one who was on the cross. It is just him. So it would be insane of me to say he owes me grace because I'm something. I really deserve it, or I'm smart, or I'm great, or I'm attractive, or something. None of that matters, right? It is only Christ on the cross, Christ alone, and his grace, as we'll continue on here, that merits salvation. Okay, and finally, hath satisfied God. So that's the satisfaction theory of Anselm of Canterbury. So it's really interesting that Noel has this sort of beautiful, in just a few sentences, essentially 1,000 years of Christian theology in about, you know, 8 words. It's a really neat thing. Which, if you're really familiar with this, you could go, oh yeah, but it's also just true. It's all in the Bible, but it is this wonderful, beautiful 1,000 years of theology just right there before us, a millennium of church history. Anselm's a little bit after 1,000 years, but you get the idea. Therefore, by Christ alone, just in case we missed it before, by Christ alone, we have access to the grace of God, right? So what's grace? I sometimes think people think of grace as the, my children just watched the movie Peter Pan. And in order to fly, one has to sort of grab Tinkerbell and sort of get fairy dust on people. And I think that's sometimes what people think grace is. It's like the fairy dust that lets you go to heaven. And it is not that. please don't. Yeah, and that is, it's sort of like a magic thing that you get for doing the right things. And it is not. It is not. So for the moralist, you get the fairy dust by following all the commandments and doing all the right things and not smoking or whatever other law you can kind of stack on top of the law of God, whatever hedge you can make, whatever kind of pharisaical thing you can come up with. So that is the way you get the fairy dust. And for the mysticist, your sort of popular Roman Catholic person, you say the exact words the exact right way to the exact person, and you get the fairy dust. And the point here is that that's not what grace is. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, right? And of course, we receive that unmerited favor of God in a number of different ways, but it is Christ alone to dispense, most obviously through his Holy Spirit, right? He sends the Spirit in the world, dispenses grace to his people. That grace is dispensed through the hearing of the Word of God. It is dispensed through the preaching function of the sacraments, where we taste and feel and see the promises of God coming true. It's a wonderful thing. So again, grace and merit are these two things we have to sort of understand in how they work together. Now, sometimes people will talk about, like for example, an idea of sort of a treasury of merit in heaven, where the saints we can pray to and we can kind of get merit from them because we're so great Christians, and we can sort of then use that merit to then gain access to heaven or time out of purgatory, that sort of thing. And of course, this is also not contained in this belief. As Jesus says, when we do what we are supposed to do, we're supposed to say we're unworthy servants. Right? There's no sense here in which, oh, I not only merit salvation, but then I can do extra things in order to earn merit that I can then distribute to people. That is not how any of this works. The grace of God is not a thing for us to hold on to or dispense as we see fit. As the next sentence says, we receiving this benefit of his free liberality and goodness have nothing at all to offer or render again to him by way of recompense. Why could that be any clearer? Free is not even a free liberality. Like he's just given it, right? There's no sense here. Because otherwise, as Paul says, it's not grace. If it's a thing we've earned, it is no longer grace. Right? It destroys the economy of grace that God has established. And that's why he talks about the wages of sin is death. Right? Wages are a thing you earn. Like, you've earned all the sin you've ever done, right? Like, you put the hard work in. Like, the sin, like, you know, you worked the hard hours and got the sin done, and you've earned death. And the free gift of grace is from God, right? It's a free gift of life, not something you've earned, in as opposed to death, right? And so in that case, what could I possibly offer God in recompense? How could I pay him back? And make ourselves square. There is nothing. There is absolutely nothing I could possibly offer God that would make me even with him and the one second God, the Son, dying on a cross. Right? There's just absolutely nothing. That's why it's very, very careful. If you have your prayer books, we can take a quick look at page 264. And this is the beautiful prayer after we receive communion and say the Lord's Prayer. Page 264. And the idea in our communion service is that we have the prayer of consecration, where we consecrate the bread and wine and set them apart for holy use. Then, of course, we hear the words of Jesus. Then we come up as the apostles did and receive. We eat, we drink. And in that, we're feasting in heaven, right? And then as we're in heaven with the Lord, we say his prayer with him. That's why they have that Lord's Prayer there. And then in this throne room of heaven, we then offer ourselves as a sacrifice in humble imitation of Christ. And most of this prayer is a paraphrase of Romans 12, 1 and change, or Romans 12. But you'll notice very carefully what it says at the bottom of the page of 264. And although we are unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice, yet we beseech thee to accept this our bounden duty and service, not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offenses through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's very, very carefully worded. It is meant to completely eliminate from our minds the idea that this sacrifice of ourselves in imitation of Christ merits us anything. Like, this is a thing he should accept because we're so great, because we've earned it. By going through this service, for example, we have it, right? This service of communion, of being united with Christ, or the service of morning prayer, or the litany, all of these services are not things we do to earn points with God. They are the only reasonable thing to do since God has saved us. The only reasonable thing to do is to praise him, right? Quite frankly, constantly, if we can. But most especially in these moments when the body of Christ comes together and can praise the everlasting King, right? And that's what it means there. And then we, of course, leave from that heavenly throne room, singing the song of the angels, the Gloria, and then head out into the world as people who have feasted with their Lord. And that's where you live out that idea of being a sacrifice, right? It is a thing that continues on for the rest of time. So, that is the only thing you can give, right? Is yourself, all of you, your heart, soul, and body. But even that does not make you square, right? Because you were bought with a price, as Paul says. You are not your own, right? So if you're bought with a price, if I offer myself again, it is the only thing I can do, but it will never make me even with the Prince of Peace who died in Calvary, right? And of course, rose again. All right, so our second question. Is there nothing at all to be done on our behalf that we may obtain forgiveness of sins? Okay, so now the question is, separate from can I satisfy God and be saved by my own works, the question is there nothing that I'm told to do as a sinner? Right? Very different, right? And we have to not cross these streams, which is why they're right next to each other and we want to kind of work through it. The answer is, the Lord promises that he will pardon sinners if they repent. Okay. We then get a definition of repentance. If they amend and turn their hearts from their naughty lives unto him. Naughty is one of those words that used to be used, for example, in the King James Version, superfluity of naughtiness is one of my favorite parts of James. And it's one of those things parents started saying to their children, and it sort of became mostly just about like children being naughty. But where that comes from is, of course, from the Bible, and from it was just a normal way of talking about being sinful. It wasn't kind of cute or like it was like parents saying to their kids, don't be little sinners. Question.
Who's King John?
King John? Well, there are the most famous King John was the brother of King Richard, the Lionhearted. That's not quite relevant to this, more relevant to Robin Hood. So we'll talk about that at home, okay? Good question, though. You mean King James? Oh, I'm sorry, yes. So the King James Version of the Bible is called that is because King James was the Christian magistrate who called together scholars from England and the continent to make an authorized version of the Bible to be read in Anglican churches. There were a number of Bible translations at the time, and they wanted to have one authorized one to be read. Yes? Well, yeah, King James was out one day, and the angel Moroni dropped it into his arms. No, that is not what happened. The King James Version is not magic or the only Bible anyone should own, but it is a particularly good one to... one reason we use it in public worship is because it was designed to be read aloud. You can hear it in the way that the sentences are structured. Because at the time in 1611, That was the way most people were going to be able to read the Bible, was by someone reading it to them. And so taking into consideration a lot of illiterate people, and children for that matter, who always start out illiterate, that's still true, it was really good to have a Bible that was meant to be read aloud. If you read other Bibles aloud and then read the King James, you feel it. Like, the other ones are much more wooden and aren't really meant for that. They're meant to be, oftentimes meant to be the fifth grade reading level is sort of their main goal, which is not a bad goal necessarily. But it does mean that choices have to be made that make the text less clear sometimes and also less able to be poetic, which a lot of the Bible is poetry, which is a problem. So if you lose that sense of it, you lose a good bit of what the text is trying to do. But in any event, not magic at all, but it is a good translation nonetheless. Okay, so amending and turning your hearts, repentance. Okay, what is this all about? So repentance, the idea here, as a matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit in the sermon today, is a turning away from something, right? The same way we talk about trespasses, like trespassing, you're going towards something dangerous, you want to turn around. That can also be in the Lord's Prayer translated as debts. You know, but again, the earliest English translation was trespasses or trespassing. The King James does debtors, which is one reason why Presbyterians all say debts and debtors, which is interesting. Which you wouldn't necessarily suspect. The trespasses prayer, the Our Father that has trespasses and trespassing in it, that's actually much older than even the Book of Common Prayer. That's probably a 14th century translation, a lot of people think, 15th, like very, very early translation that just gets brought over into the Book of Common Prayer. And interestingly, even into the Novus Ordo Roman Catholic Mass, if you go to now, they never had that in their service in English before until 68. They just borrowed the one from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. So they say, for example, thy kingdom come, they use thou, they use thou, they use trespass. It's really funny, because they just brought it over, because that was the only one in English everybody knew. It's part of the reason that everyone who speaks English should just be an Anglican. They don't know it yet, but they already are. Which is helpful, since that is what God is. But in any event, you'll get to heaven and you'll be ready. I know this service, this is easy. Just pick it up. All right. So, amending and turning your hearts from their naughty lives unto him. We have in our service the general confession, the absolution, and these opportunities to confess our sins. One of the things we say in the service this morning, you'll hear, is we should be kind of repenting all the time, but it is a particularly good idea to repent when we come together, right? And this actually goes back to, there used to be, and there should still be, quite frankly, you can make the argument, acts of public penitence of people, right? People who can make, contrition to their members of the church that they've hurt, and they should be doing those things, right? Everybody in church should be your brother and your sister, and particularly before one comes to pray before God, and particularly before one presents oneself to Holy Communion. So that it continues on, wherefore repentance and amendment of life are necessary on our part, that we may obtain remission of our sins past. Thomas Cranmer, the archbishop who edited the first two prayer books and the prayer book we have now. Question? Oh, I'm sure they did. I would ask one to particularly check the source. We also probably would not want to think, we wouldn't want to look too hard into the Medici papacy, very defined problems either, I imagine, but all men are fallible, I guess would be a good way to start. But in any event, he had a lovely series of writings on repentance, and one of the things he wrote about our repentance towards God, turning away from our sins, it was in a sense kind of like going to the Holy Spirit to be washed again. Right, to go before him and to become clean again, to pick ourselves up and to go again to fight against sin. And the best example of how repentance works is from the Gospels themselves. We have two men, Peter and Judas, right, who both betray Jesus. Right? Judas betrays Jesus to the Sanhedrin, 30 pieces of silver, and then feels really bad about it, right? Despairs and kills himself, right, hangs himself, then falls down and explodes, which is pretty dramatic. Peter also betrays Jesus, right? There's that horrifying scene where he's denying him, first to like a little girl, like he's the big tough guy, like, I'm going to die for you, Jesus, until the little girl says, aren't you a Christian? He doesn't say Christian because that wasn't a word yet, but you know what I mean. Follower of the Galilean. You sound like a Galilean. And he goes, no, little girl, please get away from me. Immediately intimidated by a little tiny girl. A damsel, as it's sometimes called. And then, you know, of course, the other people say, and then there's that scene where he denies him the third time, and Jesus is there and looks at him. Like, can you imagine what that was like? And then, of course, he leaves and he goes, and he weeps bitterly, right? It breaks him. And he, instead, he could have done what Judas did. He could have killed himself. Right? That's a very live reality in the text. But instead, he moves from despair to repentance. And in fact, there's that beautiful scene where Jesus meets him on the water, and Jesus is barbecuing, like cooking up some fish in the water, which is fascinating. The risen Lord has got stuff to do, but he's got time to, like, you know, make food for people on the beach. And then, of course, he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Right? And it's this act of penitence, right? It's this reversal of his denial three times. And of course, this is initiated by whom? Jesus, right? It's initiated by Jesus. And so there's this beautiful sense in which Jesus won't let him go, right? And so when we're thinking about who's the active agent in repentance, you absolutely need to surrender and present yourself to the Lord. But we have to remember that it is, even in our repentance, it is still the Spirit that is drawing us back to our Savior, who meets us, cooking a meal and hugging us and telling us, we're preparing us to change the world. Right? And that's where Peter went from there. Right? Peter goes from there to kind of to watching his Lord ascend into heaven, and then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit in a new and special way, and then preaching Pentecost morning to people who, by the way, had just crucified Jesus not that long ago. And what happens, of course, is 3,000 people are converted and are baptized. Those are the pictures of repentance that we should keep in our mind, right? Judas and Peter. And the way of Judas is the way of despair and death. The way of Peter is one of life, and more than life, finding our purpose in the kingdom of God. Right? It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. Okay. So the question becomes in our minds always is, are you a fighter, an apostle, or are you a traitor? And of course, that is a thing put forward to us every single day, that the Holy Spirit is with us, battling the darkest parts of our souls. And we every day have to rise to the occasion to either assist him in that fight or fight against him. And I think the really good news is here, and this is important, that question before, it isn't a question of you beating the Holy Spirit. You won't, right? That's not the question we're asking here. Because otherwise, it would just be, this is how you were saved, by just doing good things, right? And that's not how you're saved. This is a question of whether you will be a traitor today or whether you will be a fighter today. And that's a question you get asked every single day. And through it is how you become holy. And it's why you're still here, which is awesome. Even in those days we fail, it's still awesome, right? Okay. That is all I have for today. If you have any questions on this, of course, please feel free to call me, email me, accost me in the street, whatever. We can talk about it. Very much so. Thank you very much.